Our gospel lesson this morning is from Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Here in Luke, for the second week in a row, we get a story about a rich man not serving the needs of the poor. Being the second gospel lesson in as many weeks on this subject, you may be thinking, it must be stewardship time. And indeed it is, though please know, neither your ministers nor the stewardship committee selected these lessons. They come to us from the lectionary. Today's lesson is the last part of chapter 16 in Luke. Chapter 16 is a unit with two, framed by two parables. The first we heard last week, the parable of the rich man and the dishonest manager. And the other parable is today, the rich man and Lazarus. Here is the gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Luke. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." May we be blessed by the hearing of this word. Join with me, please, in a moment of prayer. Gracious God, in these few moments, open our hearts and our ears to hear among these words your living word as we bring our stories to this ancient story. Be with my struggling words and open our ears so that we might hear your voice among us. Amen. Well, as many of you know, I live on Harwood Avenue, just the other side of the bridge. Sue Godfrey knows that well. She sold me the place. And that part of Harwood, of course, is right on the path of both fire trucks leaving the fire station over here on Underwood and on the path of ambulances further down on the other side of me, of ambulances going to and from Frederick Hospital. So when I'm at home, even when the windows are closed, I'm aware of the noise of our community. That is, when I am tuned into it. But most of the time, I'm not tuned into it because it's something I've learned to filter out. Though my ears probably pick up the decibels of the noise, my brain filters it out because it's not information that I need. So I'm often unaware of it as I go about my day. And even if you don't live on a busy street with emergency vehicles, you still likely tune out a lot of extraneous noise. You have to get by in the world. In our modern world, we experience a lot of noise, but we don't really hear that much of it. So how in all of this do we hear the voice of God? Amid the noise, amid the clamor and the cacophony of our world, how might we hear with new ears the voice of the holy? Listening for the voice of God in today's world is not an easy task. And for that matter, listening to the voice of God in the ancient world wasn't an easy task. And so we have many old wisdom stories that give us clues on how we might do this. One such wisdom story is told by Belden Lane. You've heard his name from the pulpit before. Lane is a Presbyterian theology professor teaching at the Catholic and Jesuit School of St. Louis University, where our own Dr. Pei received his Ph.D., and I know Steve knows Belden quite well. Well, Belden, in one of his many books, In the Solace of Fierce Landscapes, tells an old story of the Desert Fathers. A monk was looking for a sign of God's approval for his long years of monastic devotion. God told him that his sanctity was nothing compared to that of a common grocer in the nearby town. So the monk seeks out the grocer and found him in an open market, busy among the noise and hurry of the streets. He noticed that the grocer faithfully attended to each and every of his customers, even with the people growing rowdy and singing loudly in the streets. And even late into the night, the grocer carefully tended to the needs of his customers without growing weary. Well, looking at all this, the monk was surprised that God had told him of the grocer's great devotion to prayer and holy things. He cried out to the grocer, "How can you ever pray with noise like this?" The grocer answered simply, "I tell myself they're all going to the kingdom. They're concentrating with single-minded attention on what they do, singing songs with all the joy they can muster. See how they prepare for the kingdom of God without even knowing it. How can I do less than to praise in silence the God they inadvertently celebrate in song?" Belden concludes of this old story. That night, the old monk walked slowly back to his cell, knowing himself to have received from a grocer, no less, an important lesson in the craft of desert attentiveness. The grocer knew God by paying attention to others, by engaging what was really happening around him, and yet seeing in those commonplace circumstances a spiritual component, by seeing that the people are expressing their own God-given joy and are, as he said, preparing for the kingdom. The grocer tuned in to God, even amid the clamor of the busy marketplace, simply by being present to others. Well, in opposition to how the grocer of that old story engaged the people, in Luke's parable, we get the exact opposite. The rich man does not at all engage the needs of others. While the rich man feasted, it says, Lazarus lay at the rich man's gate. So the rich man had separated himself from the poor. Once both had died, the rich man is again separated from Lazarus by, the story says, a great chasm. And here their roles had been reversed. The rich man, now in torment, sees Lazarus for the first time, though in life he was blind to Lazarus. And we might say in the spirit of this morning's message that the rich man was also deaf to Lazarus's cries. The rich man did not hear the cries of the poor until he himself was suffering. Then his eyes and his ears were opened, and he acknowledged Lazarus, but it was too late. This parable, of course, is not a description or not a documentary of what will happen after death. But it does suggest to us that it matters how we use our resources while on earth. It also suggests something about how aware or not we are of each other while on earth. The Luke passage is a study in separation. The rich man and Lazarus are separated in life by a gate and in eternal life by a great chasm. In the Isaiah text, we see an expression opposite of that. We see an expression of unity and closeness and intimacy with God. God speaks through the prophet to a people who were exiled and who yearned for relief from misery. God hears the people and God answers them, proclaiming that they will cry no longer, that the teacher, being either God or a prophet raised up by God, will be present to them, that when they turn to listen to God, God will say, "This is the way, walk in it." So God is present, near, intimate. God is a God, says the psalmist, whose wings will provide refuge, whose deliverance is near. Now, notice the dichotomy of these passages. Isaiah and the psalmist speak of God's protective presence and engagement in the difficulties of life. And Luke speaks of the distance created by the rich man from the needs of others. As God gives to us, so we should also give to others. This is the great spiritual principle of reflection. As God has done for us, we should then reflect to others. We are, after all, according to Paul, the body of Christ. For us, Christ is not a disincarnated spirit. We as church embody Christ and continue the incarnation of Christ for the modern world. So our faith is an active faith, not passive. Our faith is bold, not merely status quo. Our faith expects something of us. God expects us to take care of each other so that God might be known more fully in the world. But sometimes we hide behind our gates. It's a telling statement in our modern world that more and more people are living in gated communities, seeking protection by walling themselves off from others. The church stands as one of the few institutions in our society whose mission is to help people engage each other and then to engage the world. The principle of reflection I mentioned applies to congregational life. When I think of church, and I've used this image in a couple of classes, when I think of church, I think of basically two images. One is of church members standing in a circle facing each other, attentive to each other's needs, perhaps holding hands, feeling the touch of another, seeing another's faces, engaging each other openly, perhaps in a circle such as we often do at the conclusion of various boards and committees, standing in a circle, holding hands, and saying the Lord's Prayer. This is one image of church, people standing in a circle with each other. It's one image, but it's an incomplete image. The problem is we have our backs turned on the world. We can become so absorbed in the life of the church that we forget how that church should reach out to others beyond its own fellowship. So the second image of church is likewise all of us holding hands, but this time shoulder to shoulder facing the world, engaging the world, amid the words, the world's noise and clatter. But if we use only the second image to define church, we forget that we also need the support of each other to care for our own problems. We need that circle from time to time to regenerate ourselves. We need times of quietness, times of reflection, time to recharge our batteries, time to ground ourselves. It seems to me that each image balances and completes the other. Church is at once us holding hands in a circle, caring for the needs of each other and asking for God's help in that process, and turn to face the world to be a ministry with the world. It's listening. Listening to each other. Listening to the world. And in that process, hearing God's voice. In these days of our stewardship celebration, we speak of more than money, though indeed we do speak of money. We speak also of what binds us together as church, what holds us together, what brings us here on Sunday mornings over so many years. One of my favorite texts along these lines is from a sermon preached in 1841, that of course was 1 year before we were gathered, by Dr. William Ellery Channing of Boston, when he was a pulpit guest at the First Congregational Unitarian Church of Philadelphia on that morning. The sermon was titled simply, "The Church." And here he speaks of how we can hear God through engaging each other. Channing says, "We come together in our places of worship, that heart may act on heart, that we may hear God's word more eagerly by knowing that it is drunk in by thirsty spirits around us. To myself, the most effectual church is that in which I see the signs of Christian affection in those around me, in which warm hearts are beating on every side, in which a deep stillness speaks of the absorbed soul, in which I recognize fellow beings who in common life have impressed me with their piety. One look from a beaming countenance, one tone in singing from a deeply moved heart, perhaps aids me more than the sermon. When nothing is said, I feel it good to be among the devout. And I wonder not that the Quakers in some of their still meetings profess to hold the most intimate union, not only with God, but with each other. It is not only with the voice that one communicates with another. Nothing is so eloquent as the deep silence of a crowd. So God can be heard in the stillness of quiet worship, or in the clamor of a crowded marketplace. Moreover, God can be heard where two or three are gathered and seek to know God, where people engage each other in the spiritual journey, where people do not turn their backs on each other or the world. But you've got to be tuned into it. You've got to open your ears to it. God speaks to us, I think, but not in loud voices from clouds or in thunderbolts or even from a burning bush. More often in the opening of our gates, in the narrowing of the chasms that divide us, in the ways that we serve the least and the lost, in the acknowledgement that we are beneficiaries of God, meant to then reflect that grace, that goodness, that generosity to others. May it be so. Amen.